Good evening, everyone. I know I'm going to say good morning at some point, so it's just going to get it over with. This evening, I was about to say right then, this evening we will be in Matthew chapter 1. So if you have a Bible, please open with me to Matthew chapter 1. I think as we were preparing and I was just praying over which text that I was going to go with, it's funny how amazing how you can take so many different perspectives and take on the Advent story. How many of you are just focusing on the prophecies as we saw, again, Phil touched on this last Sunday, or even if we are focusing on the shepherds or the wise men, or again, which account in either Matthew or Luke, again, there's, I would say, more than 1,000 ways to preach Christ coming and the beauty that we find in that. But again, as we look to this evening, we're going to be looking at Matthew 18 through 25. If you would you stand for the reading of God's holy and inspired word? Now the birth of Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they had come together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and she called his name Jesus. Church, would you pray with me now? Most gracious and heavenly Father, God, we thank you for the story of the incarnation, the advent of Jesus Christ. God, we thank you for how you've preserved your word. And God, we just pray that you would bless it this evening. Father, that we would see Christ magnified and just how the scriptures continue to build, to layer, to continue to point to Christ's saving nature. We thank you, Father. I pray this evening you would encourage our hearts, continue to bolster Christ in our mind and our hearts in every way. We ask these things in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen. Church, you may be seated. This evening, as we look at our text, I want to catch up. It's always hard to jump into a new section of the text. You have to go back and give some context, right? And so trying to catch us up to speed, not being in John, might be a little bit, take me a few seconds here. But Matthew, the author, again, of our gospel account, is believed that he wrote specifically to a Jewish audience. All throughout his gospel accounts, he writes with the assumption of Jewish understanding and acknowledgement of their customs. We find the purpose of Matthew's account as he continues more than 60 times quoting from the Old Testament, revealing the promises fulfilled. His entire goal and thrust was to heap as much evidence that pointed to Jesus as being the Messiah. Matthew starts his gospel account by giving the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Abraham. This might not seem much to us, but to the Jew of his day, this was extremely important. The promised blessing was to come through the offspring of Abraham, and specifically through the lineage of King David. After Jesus' connection in the family tree, he immediately jumps into verse 18 to the story of his birth, showing even in how he came makes a bold connection to the foretold Messiah. Our text this evening, 18 through 25, only 7 verses long, but is written to show a direct link to the tie to Isaiah 7:14. Matthew's goal here is to overlay Christ's birth story to the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14, some 600 to 700 years earlier, to allow the facts to make the connection between the two crystal clear. This evening, as we break it down, again, I'm going to have the first section and trying to condense my sermon, if you call it, very quickly, but condensing it. The first point we have is seeing the fulfillment of Isaiah, this Old Testament connection that Matthew brings to the table. The prophet Isaiah records the Lord's remarks to King Hazael in 700 BC. The Lord would grant a sign to mark the soon coming era and the destruction of his foes, of Judah's foes, excuse me. The sign that Isaiah records would be like any other, unlike any other. It would be a divine mark. The Lord himself chose that sign to be an unmistakable miracle through the virgin's conception. As Mary asked in the angel in Luke 1, how is this possible? A reasonable and logical question when humanly speaking. Conception is impossible upon a sexual union between a man and a woman. But this is exactly the miraculous sign that God marks by a divine hand. This sign would be the mark of his own divine coming. Matthew records that Mary was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit, verse 18, and Joseph, who was betrothed, sought to divorce her quietly. Matthew also records yet another miracle, as the angel would appear to Joseph in a dream, repeating the divine truth of Mary's conception, revealing to him that the baby, was indeed from the Holy Spirit. If it were not for the divine intervention of God through the angel, Joseph would have divorced Mary. We often skip right over this, but Joseph's marriage to Mary was crucial, as he was the lineage of David. It is, as we see in verse 16, we see the family connection to Abraham through Joseph's marriage to Mary. Jesus would be the legal and rightful heir of David's throne because of his adopted earthly father, Joseph. Matthew says in verse 22, all which we just heard, took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. This was indeed the fulfillment of Isaiah. This baby, born of Mary, this one in front of us, he is in fact the Messiah. Matthew lays before his listeners as to the who it is and how he has fulfilled it. But to simply stop here is to miss where Matthew is headed with the rest of the gospel account. Matthew gives us clues to a deeper and more profound truth surrounding this baby. Truths that not only answer the who and the how, but also the why. Which leads us to the second point that I want us to see this evening. Point number two is the salvation in his name. The name and title given to Christ really answers the why of his coming. We often forget names have meaning. In today's modern world, specifically in the United States, people don't often take into account the meaning behind the names. Not always, but sometimes. But specifically, when we think of modern names like John or Lucy, they didn't look behind it and look up what it meant. It's mainly because grandfather so-and-so, John, and it's the family name. So here we go. But all throughout the world in history, and specifically in the scriptures, we find names being extremely important with a reason or meaning behind them. Jokingly, I share this, but I speak of our ignorance of our day. I remember as a boy thinking that Jesus' last name was Christ, since you always hear the two names together, right? Jesus Christ is how you would fill out the letter, first and last. Never did I realize that the power and weight behind what the scriptures are saying, that Jesus, this Christ, this literally meaning of anointed one, is defining the first name. Throughout the scriptures, we see many names and titles given to Jesus and as the Messiah. We hear him called Son of Man, Son of God, King of the Jews, the Chosen One. Again, we could go on. All these extremely important. In our text this evening, Matthew captures two different names. First, in conjunction with the prophet Isaiah, Matthew lays before his Jewish audience the name Emmanuel. The baby is Emmanuel. Matthew helps us further understand what the meaning is. In verse 23, it literally means God with us. The prophet Isaiah, some 600-700 years before Jesus ever came into the world, predicted the one coming would be a divine one, one that would embody this phrase, God with us. The prophet Isaiah would go on to describe the one coming only two chapters later in chapter 9. Listen to what he says in verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah boldly and clearly spells out for us that the Son who is coming, he will be Almighty God. He is not a type of God. He is not like a God. He is not little g God. This one, the one who is coming, is the true and living God. He is the Almighty God. El Gabor, as it says in the original language. And make no mistake, he bears the name Mighty God and fulfills what we find in Emmanuel. God taking on flesh. God with us, excuse me. The second name that Matthew then brings up is the one we see being prescribed is Jesus. This is the name that both Mary and Joseph were given in their encounters with the angel. It is more common that we see and hear being prescribed throughout his earthly ministry. Verse 21, excuse me. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. The name in the Hebrew is a shorter version, comes from the same name, Joshua, which meaning Savior or salvation. It not only speaks to who he is, but now the office and duty in which he holds. This one, the baby laying before you, will be in fact act as our Savior. He will accomplish a greater duty that no one else can take on. As God in the flesh, as Emmanuel, he will bear the weight and the call of being man's Savior. This is him. This is the one who will fulfill the eternal redemption plan for all mankind. Before the world was created, God ordained Jesus as the one who would fulfill Genesis 3:15. This is the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. It's all built upon him. He is the one spoken of old, and he bears the office of Savior. All of the Word of God, the Law, and the Prophets place Jesus as the sole Messiah. It all hangs upon him. And if he fails, then our faith fails too. Every other religion in the world always hangs upon their claims upon some prophet or some Savior. Like it or not, every religion must stick with their prophet's credibility link in their own chain. The faith of Buddhism all hangs on Buddha, while Islam all hangs on Muhammad. Even closer to home, Mormonism all hangs on Joseph Smith, and it's no different for Christianity. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 that all the claims of Christ can be tested by looking to his cross. All the credibility of Jesus truly hangs upon his final resurrection. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then there is no salvation for us. This is a very Jenga block of our Christian faith. If Christ did not raise from the dead, he is not the Savior of mankind. He cannot save us from our sins. As a result, every human being would still be found under the curse of sin and would bear its legal demands in its coming judgment. I praise God that the authors didn't stop there in giving the evidences of the resurrection. Christ did, in fact, raise from again, and he did, and there is a hope, and he is the Savior of the world. If we just finish Matthew's words in verse 21, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And this is where all God's people should say, amen, right? Amen. If God had taken upon flesh to stand in man's place, to fulfill the legal debt that stood against us, Christ went to the cross to pay that debt, to receive the death blow for the sin that rightfully deserves, and he conquered it. With what a hope do we have? What a Savior. Question for us today as we continue to reflect, we think about what Matthew has clearly laid before us this evening, showing the link to Isaiah, showing this connection, and showing two beautiful titles and names given to Christ. What do we do with this? How does our faith rise and fall with Christ? Is it founded upon him? Or is Christ just a help to our moral example or our way of life? I spoke with a Mormon young lady on campus a few weeks ago, and I asked her quite bluntly how she is to be saved. She responded, "I believe in Jesus, and after all we can do." This is almost verbatim quote from the Book of Mormon. And is that what we are supposed to do with Jesus? To take his teachings and then to build upon them for ourselves? To the Roman Catholic, you need to believe in Jesus, But then you need to also partake of the Eucharist. You need to be joined to the Holy Catholic Church. Is that what we're thinking of? Is that what faith is? Friends, there is but one name that can save. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus said in John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is but one connection, and there is but one name that can save. And newsflash, it's not us. Here's where the rubber really meets the road. The question is, how do we define our faith? Where does your faith truly lie? Do you, like the young woman that I spoke with, hold Jesus in one hand while commend and hold to works in the other? Could be a prayer or a baptism or church attendance, a serving or a tithing. You fill in the blank. Or does your faith sound a bit different? Does the confession of your heart say, all I have is Christ? All I have is His works. All I have is His righteousness. It all hangs upon Him. And if He fails, that's it. I'm lost. But the beauty of what we've seen and foretold and the power of our Savior is that He indeed succeeded. Friends, do you hear the difference? When I think of this practically thinking out and playing out as I'm defining this word faith, is Jesus just a shield or a sword in which we pick up, to which then we engage in battle for our own salvation? Or is in fact Christ our champion, who in which rises and falls as we've submitted to Him as He does battle? And if He wins, then we win. And if He falls, we fall. Do we see the difference there? One picks up and thinks Jesus as an accessory in which we go to war, while the other one simply says He is all we have. It all hangs upon Him. Church, I pray that we'd see the difference of our Savior and indeed find the promise and the joy that He did succeed and He rose again, and we stand in celebration being joined to Him and one day having eternal life. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, came in the flesh to again purchase us by the blood of the Christ on the cross. I don't know how, again, to think of it any other way. There is but one true saving faith, and it rests solely upon our champion. Church, let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we thank You. Father, I thank You for, again, Christ coming. Father, I thank You that He indeed came to crush our sins, to crush the serpent, to crush the sin debt owed towards us. Father, we could not, in our own flesh, we could not save ourselves. But Father, You would send Christ to stand in our place. Father, I pray that we continue to celebrate Him as Lord and as Savior, as Emmanuel, God with us. Father, may we take this with us. May we continue to press it upon our minds and our hearts that we need indeed Christ as our champion. Father, we thank You. We pray these things in Your name. Amen.